We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we've been going very slowly through the first 5 verses. In these verses, Paul warns Timothy that though we're living in the last days, terrible times will still come, dangerous times. There will be times, says Paul, when people who call themselves Christians, practicing Christians, active Christians, will turn away from God's holy standards and will slide into careless, worldly, shameful ways of life. And the churches will be full of people like these. They're people, Paul says in verse 5, who have a form of godliness. Yes, they keep up an outward show of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. There's no sign of any real effective godliness in their lives. So Paul isn't talking here about non-Christians and the way they live. He's not talking about unbelievers or heathen people. Paul expects them to live unholy, ungodly lives. That's simply the norm for them. That's what you expect at all times. But Paul's talking here about people who claim to be believers, and yet they've got no qualms about doing things that are flatly against God's standards. You don't expect to see holiness in society as a whole. But when holiness vanishes from the church, then you know you're living in terrible times. This distinction came home to me during the past week in quite a striking way, when I read two different news reports. One was about the Co-op Bank. The story was that that bank has told a Christian organization that they must close their account because this organization speaks out against homosexuality. It says that homosexuality is sinful. And the bank said that anyone, quote, who regarded homosexual acts as sinful had no place banking with the Co-op at all. Well, that sends shivers down my back. They've declared that they don't want to do business with anyone who takes the Bible seriously. Well, I find that frightening. It's one more sign of the growing cloud of persecution that's gathering over us. And when I read that, I shiver with fear, because I can see that that's going to impinge on us. I can see that Christians are going to become more and more discriminated against in our society. But then I stop and I say, but hang on. Surely that is exactly what we should expect. The Bible says that when a society suppresses the knowledge of God, when a society rejects the truth about God, God does hand that society over to every sort of wickedness, including homosexuality, especially homosexuality. It's the sign of his wrath. It's God revealing himself. His wrath is revealed from heaven. That's the message of Romans 1. And Paul finishes off that chapter by saying that when God does hand a society over in that way, it's not just that people do evil and perverted things, but they give approval to those who practice those things, which is exactly what that bank is doing. It gives its stamp of approval to the people who do perverted things, and it attacks anyone who speaks out. So when I read that news story, I say, yes, things are happening just as Paul said they would happen. Our society has suppressed the knowledge of God. It pretends that God isn't there. Even our scientists say there's no reason to think the world was made by God. No evidence of God anywhere in the universe. And God has acted in response just as he said he would. He's handed our society over to perversity. And society gives its approval to perversity. So I shouldn't be shocked or surprised when I read a news story like that. It's simply God keeping his promises. It's God showing that he's real. It's God doing exactly what he said he would do. If homosexuality were not rampant in our society, then I'd have something to worry about. Because then I'd have to say, Romans 1 isn't true. So that news report was very upsetting. But it shouldn't shake me. In a strange way, it reassures me. It makes me say, yes, God is real. And the horrible things I see in the society around me are signs that God is real. These are the evidences that God is doing what he's promised to do, that he does hand societies over to perversity. I can say, yes, God's plans are exactly on track. He's promised to show his wrath in this way, and he is doing. But then there was a second news report. It was headed in the Times, Big Brother is Christian Parable, says TV chief. And it's about the head of Channel 4 TV, who, surprise, surprise, is an evangelical Christian. This is what he says. For the record, I am a practicing Christian on what might be called the evangelical wing of the church. Well, Channel 4 is the channel that, more than any, has pushed back the barriers. It's the channel that's made pornography acceptable on mainstream TV. And especially this program, Big Brother. It's a program, if you don't know, where a group of people are filmed, locked up in a house together over several weeks, doing the most lewd things, strutting around naked, performing homosexual acts, fighting, swearing, in at least one instance copulating in front of the camera. And this evangelical Christian says that the program is, quote, a modern-day embodiment of biblical values. He says this, Big Brother winners are all role models in their way. For many viewers, they offer positive examples and practical inspiration for their own lives. And he calls the program a Christian parable for our times. Now, let's think about it. Which of those two news reports would horrify Paul more? The first is about society going wrong. It's about Christians being persecuted. Well, that's unpleasant, but it shouldn't alarm us. The second report is about the church going wrong. It's about Christians being corrupted. It tells us that in these days you can call yourself an evangelical Christian and you can be accepted by the evangelical wing of the church while you promote foulness and sin. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians. But sexual immorality and all impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. It is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. And yet now, an evangelical Christian can say that it's a good, wholesome thing to film immorality and filth. and that it's for the good of people that you serve it up as entertainment, you serve it up as a positive example. Now that's when you know you're living in terrible times. Not when sin rules in society, but when sin is accepted in the churches. Not when the world is unholy, but when people who call themselves Christians turn away from holiness. We are living in terrible times. But there's something else I need to say then, before we move on in the passage. And it's this. Other Christians have lived through terrible times. Timothy had to live through terrible times. And we mustn't get despondent. We mustn't get locked into a dark depression because of the terrible times we're living through. This letter is here precisely to help real Christians who have to live through terrible times. It's now that we need a letter like 2 Timothy, with its bold challenges, with its exhortations and encouragements and promises. Think of some of Paul's stirring calls to battle in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 6. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Guard the good deposit. It's been entrusted to you. Or chapter 2. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do your best to present yourself before God as a man approved. Flee the desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Chapter 3, continue in what you've learned and are convinced of. Chapter 4, preach the word. Be ready, whether it's in season or out of season. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Well, those are stirring exhortations, aren't they? And Timothy needed them, because he was living in terrible times. Remember, he was living in times when all the churches in Asia had virtually given way to false teaching and to unholy living. Do you remember Paul's words there in chapter 1, verse 15? All those who are in Asia have turned away from me. Remember, that's where Timothy was. That's where he was working, in Asia. Well, we may feel that we're living in terrible times, but they're nothing like as grim as the times Timothy had to live in and work in. We may feel spiritually isolated, but we're nothing like as isolated as Timothy was there in Asia Minor. Paul couldn't think of one church in Asia that had remained faithful. He couldn't think of one church that hadn't been swept along with the tide. They had all turned against him, he says. They had all rejected what Paul stood for. Well, we're not in that situation, are we? There are still hundreds, there are maybe thousands of churches in England where the Bible is still preached and where holiness is called for and where there isn't this compromise with sin. Just in this area, just in the area that's most accessible to us. We do have our friends at Charlesworth and at Chorlton and at Milnrow and at Bury and in Bradford and at Orton and Pemberton and Stanton Lees and Ramsbottom. And surely there are many, many more faithful churches. These are just the ones we know best as a church. And in all these churches, the message is ringing out clearly every week, be holy, for I am holy. Yes, of course, in all these churches there are Christians who fall into sin and they can be inconsistent, just like we are here. But you wouldn't say about any of those churches what Paul had to say about the churches in Asia. They've turned away. They've turned away from the gospel Paul preached. They've turned away from holy living. This isn't a time for despair. Paul sent Timothy into that situation because he believed that even that situation could still be turned round by God's help. It might be that many of the so-called Christians in that church in Ephesus weren't real at all. It may be that Timothy would have to fight all the way. It may be that in the end, Timothy would have to put some of those people out of the church. But equally, Paul's hoping and expecting that as Timothy prays and preaches and sets an example of godliness, that situation could be turned round. And in fact, all the signs are that it was turned round. You know, when you read the letter to the church in Ephesus that we have in the book of Revelation, then you see that that situation was turned round. The Lord Jesus sent a message to the church in Ephesus just a few years later than this. And this is what he said. It's Revelation 2:2. To that church, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Clearly, a wonderful work of reformation had been done there in Ephesus, a church where all sorts of sin was accepted. That church had become a church that wouldn't tolerate wicked men. I'd have to say that other problems had emerged in the church. Above all, the church had lost the love it once had. It had become unloving. But at least we know that Timothy's work had brought the church back from the brink of disaster. The false teaching, the ungodliness that had dominated that church had been rooted out. When Timothy went into that situation, he went into a far grimmer, blacker situation than any we've ever known in this country. And yet he turned it round with by the grace of God. A few years later again, after the book of Revelation, a Christian leader called Ignatius wrote to the church in Ephesus. He knew that church well. We've got his letter to that church. And you can see how thrilled Ignatius was with the godliness that he saw in that church. He says this, I have become acquainted with your reputation, much beloved in God, which you have acquired by the habit of righteousness, according to the faith and love in Jesus Christ our Saviour, being imitators of God, and stirring yourselves up by the blood of God. You have perfectly accomplished the work which was fitting to you. And then Ignatius goes on to talk about the kindness that he's had from that church personally. And especially he talks about the pastor of that church, a man called Onesimus. And that's a name some of you will recognize. And he calls Onesimus a man of inexpressible love. And he says, blessed be he who has granted unto you, being worthy to obtain such an excellent overseer. And he talks about what an example that church was for himself. It was needful for me to have been stirred up by you in faith, exhortation, patience, long-suffering. Well, isn't it extraordinary, the contrast between the church that we see here in this letter, the way it was when Timothy went there, and the church as it was 50 years later. A church that was a model of faith and exhortation and patience and long-suffering. A church where the members had the reputation that they were imitators of God. That they had the habit of righteousness. You know, while Timothy was working there in that church, during those terrible times, he must have been tempted to feel that the situation was hopeless. And yet his prayers were wonderfully answered. His preaching was wonderfully used. His example was wonderfully powerful. 50 years later, that church was still standing, and it was a model of godliness. And there's still a gospel church in Ephesus today. And earnest, zealous young people are being prepared in that church for Christian service. I know, because I've been there and I've met them. That church has its own little Bible college, and young people come from all across Turkey to train there for Christian service. Yes, we're living in terrible times, but we're not living in hopeless times. These aren't times for despair. These aren't times to roll over and hide away like a hurt animal. These aren't times to give up praying or working or witnessing or believing in God's power to save his churches from sin. I meet too many Christians who are on the retreat who are saying, as the psalmist was tempted to say, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There is so much we can do. We can pray, and we can work, and we can stir ourselves up to holiness, and stir one another up to holiness, and we can carry on witnessing, and we can carry on honouring God by believing in his power and in his ability. Mark this, says Paul, there'll be terrible times in the last days. But then he doesn't say, so Timothy, find a nice hole and hide in it, because there's nothing you can do. Timothy, sink into despair. Timothy, go away and shoot yourself quietly. He doesn't say it. Instead, he gives all those wonderful exhortations. If these are terrible times, Timothy, then all the more reason to stir yourself up. If these are terrible times, then all the more reason to do the work of an evangelist. If these are terrible times, then all the more reason to fight the good fight of faith and to be strong in the Lord and in his grace. The more dangerous, the more frightening, the more discouraging the times, the more reason for Timothy and for us to stir ourselves again. Reading some of the news reports from this past week, Anne will tell you that there were moments when she saw just how downcast I was, how I just wanted to hide away and say, I'm never going to read another news report. There are times when you read things that supposed evangelical Christians have said and done, and you're left feeling sick to your stomach. You say, oh, what days we live in. But that's how Timothy felt too at times. And that's why Paul has to give him these stirring exhortations. Terrible times, Timothy, but press on. Well, so much for introduction. Let's just look once more at Paul's description then of these terrible times. He says, people, folk who call themselves Christians, people who have a form of godliness, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. That's where we got to last week. And then Paul continues with his list. They will be slanderous. In these terrible times, Christians will spend their energies saying the most cruel, vicious, and untrue things against each other. That's what Paul means when he calls them slanderous. Earlier he's called them abusive. And there the suggestion is that they say horrible, unnecessary things to each other. But this word is what they say about each other. They slander one another. They tell lies about one another. I wish I could say that Christians never tell deliberate lies about one another. But they do. That happens in churches. But much more often, Christians tell lies about each other without realizing that they're doing it. They pass on stories without finding out if the stories are true. They exaggerate. They report conversations and they twist the conversations to suit themselves. They leave out the bits that puts the other person in a good light. And they change what the other person said into what they think the other person must have meant. And they repeat what someone else said, but they change the tone in which it was said. So someone was talking quite calmly, but when it's reported, they're made to sound angry and rude. And they report not just the facts about what someone else did, but they report their own explanation of what was going on in the other person's mind. They tell you what the other person's motive was, though they couldn't possibly know it. They listen to one person's story, and they pass it on without hearing the other side of the story from the other person involved. And they don't think they're lying when they do these things. In fact, most of the time, they don't even realize they are doing these things. But they are lying, nonetheless. They are damaging other people by deviating from the truth. They're not being careful about exact truth. They're letting their story be shaped by malice or just by the pleasure of running somebody else down. There doesn't even have to be any personal malice towards an individual. You know, there can be a sick pleasure just in talking about other people and in speaking of all their faults and sins. We can become more interested in telling a good story and getting a shocked reaction than in telling the exact truth. It was like that in the church in Ephesus. And it was like that in so many churches today. Nowadays, if I hear something from a Christian about another Christian, I start with the assumption that it's almost certainly not true. Because normally, if you have the opportunity to check up on it, you find that it isn't true, or at least it's so twisted that totally misleading. 99% of the stories that Christians tell about one another don't need to be told anyway. Even if they were true, it would be better not to tell them. But if we do need to talk about one another, if there are situations where for some utterly unavoidable reason we have to report what someone else has done, then we'd better make sure that what we're saying is exactly true. That we know it's true. That we can prove it's true. There in that church in Ephesus, truth had broken down. Christians slandered one another. And it wasn't regarded as sin. It was just regarded as normal. Terrible times, says Paul. And then Paul says that people will be without self-control. Now that's a very general phrase, isn't it? And it covers all sorts of things. It covers the way we eat. A Christian should be capable of self-control when it comes to eating. He should be able to say, well, I've eaten enough for my needs and I'm going to stop there. And no, I don't need to eat more now, and I don't need to eat between meals, I can wait. I'm capable of waiting till my meal time before I dip into the biscuit barrel. Self-control is about eating. And it's about drinking. A Christian should be capable of controlling his drinking, never taking more than is good for him, never getting drunk. If necessary, saying no to all alcohol, if that's the best thing for him in his situation. A Christian should have self-control when it comes to computer games or browsing the internet. He should have self-control when it comes to getting up in the morning. If he's decided that he needs to get out of bed at 6:30, he should be capable of getting out of bed at 6:30. A Christian should be capable of self-control with his homework. If he's got an essay to write, he should be capable of sitting down and writing it even if the sun is shining outside. A Christian should never hand in a piece of work late just because he didn't quite manage to settle to it in time. A Christian should be capable of self-control when it comes to his or her sexual desires. He should be capable of saying no, of pressing the off button, of turning his eyes away from the girl in the revealing skirt, of walking away from the shelf where those magazines are displayed. Self-control means that you do things you don't feel like doing, but which are right to do. And self-control means that you don't do things, if they're wrong things, or if it's the wrong time or place to do them, even if you feel an overwhelming urge to do them, even if everything in you is dragging you towards those things, you're capable of saying no. Our society has almost thrown out the idea of self-control. We're told so often that we should all just follow our own impulses. We should do what comes naturally. If you want to shout, shout. If you want to scream, scream. If you want to sleep with someone, sleep with them. If you want to escape by taking drugs, take them. I have to say that alongside all that, and our society also fixes all sorts of arbitrary rules where somehow you've got to be very self-controlled. You want to smoke while you're at work? Well, we're not going to allow that, are we? You're just going to have to control yourself. This is a public building. But in general, the message that society is pumping out, with those few bizarre exceptions, is that the way to happiness is that you indulge yourself. You do whatever comes naturally. Never repress your desires or you'll finish up getting some sort of complex. And that thinking can seep into churches. Oh, I didn't pray this morning. I just didn't feel like it. Oh, I couldn't get to the Bible study. I just didn't feel up to it this week. Christians can reach the stage where they never do anything unless they feel like it. They rarely pray in prayer meetings. Well, it was easier just to sit and let other people do the praying. They never listen to the sermons, because that would mean concentrating and keeping themselves awake when they felt like sleeping. They never sign up for any of the regular jobs that need doing in the church, because that would mean turning up even when they're tired and want to put their feet up. Or they'll do them once in a while when they're feeling good, but they don't want to commit themselves to anything week by week by week, because that would mean they'd have to do them when they didn't feel like it. Paul says it's a sign that terrible times have come when Christians in churches lack self-control. And there's a terrible danger for any individual Christian who lacks self-control. You see, although self-control covers 1,000 different areas of life, it's still one single quality. It's the capacity to force yourself. It's the capacity to override your feelings, to make yourself, for God's sake, do things you don't want to do. And if self-control breaks down in one area, bit by bit it will knock on into other areas. If you can't control yourself in little things, in the end you won't be able to control yourself in big things. A Christian says to me, "I must admit, I've got a problem about chocolate. I can't go into a shop without buying chocolate. I go through half a dozen bars a day. Well, their problem isn't chocolate. Their problem is self-control. Self-control has broken down. If they can't say no in one area of their life, then they're going to find it harder and harder to say no in other areas of their life. They'll find it harder to say no when they want to skip work. They'll find it harder to say no when they're tempted to gossip. And in the end, they'll find it impossible for them to say no when the man in the office makes a pass at them. You can't survive as a Christian without self-control. And once you let self-control slip in one part of your life, then you'll find it begins to unravel in every part of your life. I'm just glad that for us, if we are Christians, self-control isn't just a matter of rigid willpower. Self-control springs from Christ's control. A true Christian has Jesus Christ living in him by his Spirit. A true Christian says not, I've got a very strong will. I can batter down my feelings. I can control my appetites. A Christian says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have resources to call on that the world knows nothing about. We have Christ's Spirit to strengthen us. And we have Christ's forgiveness to lift us when we have slipped. And we have Christ's love to motivate us. And we have Christ's presence to keep us. And we have Christ's word to feed us. And so no Christian can ever say, well, I suppose I'm just a weak-willed person. I don't suppose I'll ever gain self-control. In Christ, we can learn self-control. We can learn self-control in every area of life as we feed on Christ, as we meditate on Christ, as we cry to Christ, as we look to the Holy Spirit of Christ for strength. Then we can learn self-control, and it will shape the whole of our living. What Paul said to Timothy, Paul would say to us as well, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul didn't say to Timothy, Timothy, I know you're a man who's naturally got lots of self-control. Paul said to Timothy, God has given us the spirit of self-control. And then Paul went on to say, therefore, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. That's it. We're not saying to people, be strong by your own willpower. We're saying, live close to Christ and learn self-control from him. It's a terrible thing when churches and when professing believers give up the search for self-control. We've got to learn to control ourselves, but only as we're controlled by Christ, in his Spirit.